Turn in your copy of God's totally trustworthy and true word to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you are using one of the Bibles provided, I believe that's on page 231. 231. It's a new year. Everyone seems to have purpose and drive. They're going after different resolutions. They're aiming at something. They've got direction. But what about you? Do you feel that way? Or do you feel like you're just meandering? Maybe the days are monotonous and mundane. Maybe you're wondering, does my life have direction and purpose and meaning? Is it being guided anywhere? By anyone, for some reason. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we learn that God guides all things. God guides all things to give Israel their first king. And in these specific events, we remember a general principle. God is guiding our lives too. As Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." That's what we have the privilege of remembering together as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. Graham Goldsworthy has summarized the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, like this. God brings his people into his place under his rule. That's a brilliant summary of the Bible. God brings his people into his place under his rule. It's a simple story with a very complex journey. And in the Bible's story so far, kind of moving up to 1 Samuel, God has gathered his people, Israel, together. He's given them a place in the land of Canaan, but he's not yet brought them under the rule of his king. The book of Samuel advances the storyline of the Bible, the kingship theme of the storyline of the Bible in particular. The book of Samuel chronicles Israel's transitions from being ruled by judges to being ruled by kings. God always plans to give Israel a king. But as we saw in our last study, Israel wanted a king now, and they wanted one like the nations. In making such a demand, they rejected God's rule. That's what 1 Samuel 8 taught us. And as that chapter concluded, God agreed to give Israel a king. 1 Samuel 9 opens, introducing us to Israel's first king, to Saul. And the chapter develops deliberately. First, God brings Israel's king, Saul, to his prophet Samuel. Second, God tells Samuel he's bringing Israel's king Saul to him. And third, Samuel prepares Saul to become Israel's king. As I said, the chapter develops deliberately. And that's because there's a message to the people first receiving this book. Those at the end of David's reign, perhaps later, here's the message. The loving God governs and guides all the gritty details of your history, of Israel's history. God's providential power comforted Israel in days of old. And friend, it should comfort you too. So beloved, here's the sermon in a sentence. In love, God guides all the events of your life. In love, God guides all the events of your life. Indeed, in love, God guides all things for his glory and the good of his people. We're going to unpack 1 Samuel 9 under three headings. There's a full outline in your bulletin that may help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. God retrieves his king. God retrieves his king. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 to 10. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bekorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he's a man who's held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, Come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Coming out of Israel's demand for a king like the nations, in chapter 8, we're ready to meet a man. And so we do. We meet Saul. In verses 1 and 2, we're given Saul's credentials. Then in verses 3 to 10, we're given Saul's given a charge. Saul's credentials and how Saul carries out the charge indicates what kind of king he'll be. But first, his credentials. The chapter opens with familiar words. They're similar, actually, to the opening of the very book, the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 says this, There was a certain man of Ramath Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. The king that Israel demanded is introduced like the prophet who was divinely given. Samuel was faithful in his leadership. And it's not wrong for us to ask, well, will Saul be faithful too? We're told Saul is from Benjamin. And this detail is important. It's repeated several times in the chapter. And this detail that Saul is from Benjamin is concerning. It's concerning because the promised Messiah and king isn't supposed to come from the tribe of Benjamin. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, God promised that Israel's messianic king would come from the tribe of Judah, not Benjamin. And to make matters worse, at the end of the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin was bad. You remember that 1 Samuel opens in the days of the judges. And that the tribe of Benjamin that was bad at the end of the book of Judges is a bit of an understatement. In Judges 19, the tribe of Benjamin was guilty for sins like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that city that God sovereignly destroyed by fire. In Judges 20, the tribe of Benjamin refused to turn in the guilty for judgment. And this led to a civil war in Israel. Then in Judges 21, the men of Benjamin abduct young women from Shiloh, and they took them to be their wives. And the book of Judges thus closes with these words in Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We're just a few words into chapter 9, and already Saul's credentials are concerning. In chapter 8, Israel was told that a king like the nations would take and take and take. The men of Benjamin were men who took. Would Saul be like them too? Saul's not from messianic lineage. He's not from Judah. He's from a people with a messy past. But at least he has means, right? You saw that his father was wealthy. He's from a wealthy family. Lots of money is always a good indicator of a good leader, right? Not always. Saul's rich, and he's ridiculously good-looking. Twice in verse 2, the writer tells us he's handsome. But that's not all. He's tall. I like Dale Ralph Davis' description of Saul. He wrote this, People would have voted him Mr. Israel had there been such a contest. A shame they didn't have basketball at Gibeah High School. With his height, Saul would have been a star center. Being high or being tall is not necessarily a good thing in 1 Samuel. I mean, just think of what happens to a very tall giant a little later in the book. More importantly, recall Hannah's prayer. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, Hannah prayed, Talk no more so very proudly or very high. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. That word for pride in Hannah's prayer is linked to height or being tall. The Lord brings down the high and the haughty. Saul is high, higher than anyone else. In 1 Samuel, the tall will fall. His wealth, his looks, and his height are all outward markers. But what about his heart? Because that's what really matters to God. In the book of 1 Samuel, the king that God is looking for is a king who's after his own heart. Saul's got everything the nations could ask for. Even Saul's name means to ask. Saul's exactly what Israel asked for, exactly what Israel wanted. But is Saul the king that Israel really needed? I'm reminded of the prophet Isaiah's prediction of Jesus. Consider the good looks of Saul and Isaiah's description of Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 2. Of Jesus, he says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." See, Jesus was not a king like the nations. Jesus was a king for the nations. Jesus gave up the riches of glory to be the king that you need. Jesus came down from heaven to earth. Jesus came not to take from you, but to give his life for you, to suffer for you. From a human perspective, Saul's credentials for kingship are strong. But how would he handle the charge of being a king? That's the reason we're told about Saul's mission to find the donkeys. The charge to find the lost donkeys is a royal test for Saul. Why? Well, because in the Bible, donkeys are often associated with royalty. When the prophecy of the messianic king is spoken in Genesis 49, a donkey is mentioned. King David has Solomon, his son, ride in on his royal donkey for his coronation in 1 Kings. And of course, the prophet Zechariah predicted the final messianic king would ride in on a donkey. And that's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And do you remember how Jesus acquired that donkey? Without seeing the donkey, he knew where the donkey was and told his disciples to go and find that donkey, to get it, and to bring it to him. But there's another aspect to this charge you need to understand. Kings are called to watch over their people. In the Bible, the leaders of God's people are often shepherds. They're caretakers of animals. The patriarchs had flocks. Moses was a shepherd, and David would be a shepherd. Jesus declared himself to be the good shepherd in John chapter 10. Pastors in the New Testament are called shepherds, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. The leaders of God's people are either good shepherds or bad shepherds. Is Saul a good shepherd? Well, at least he attempts to fulfill the charge his father gave him, right? I mean, after all, verses 4 and 5 say that he went all the way to the land of Zuf before giving up. Now, do you remember the significance of the land of Zuf? It appeared in the very first verse of the book. Zuf is where Samuel the prophet is from. Saul is right in Samuel's hometown. If it were not for the servant prodding Saul on there in verse 6, Saul would have given up. The servant has to propose the idea of going to see the seer. And then in verse 7, Saul makes an excuse for why it would be improper to see the seer without giving him something. The servant answers that objection too. He's prepared. Saul is not. If I can frame it in the words of one brother from Arlington Baptist, in Saul we see a man who makes excuses. And in the servant we see a man who makes a way. In the days ahead, Saul's going to make more excuses for his failure and for his disobedience. It's a flaw in Saul's character that will become fatal. Besides, if Saul's concern for his father is genuine, there's a way to reassure his father that he's okay. Saul can send his servant home with a message. If Saul's concerned about having something for the seer, he can send a gift after the visit. There are ways to make a way. But Saul's ready to give up. Saul's ready to give up his father's donkeys. I'm not saying it's unreasonable to want to reassure your father. Saul's just not determined to do his father's will. He's been given a mission, and there's a way to reassure your dad of your safety and complete the mission. In the last couple of years, I've talked with business owners and managers about the workforce. When it comes to work, they've confirmed that the current workforce includes too many of those who make excuses and not enough of those who make a way. Christian, this is where you can be different for the glory of God. Be one who makes a way. Be one who's determined. When your boss charges you with a task, don't give up. Fulfill the mission you're given. Children, when your parents give you some household chore, pursue it all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. Students, when you're given an assignment, don't do half-hearted work. Jesus is glorified by his people diligently pursuing their duties. After all, it's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was sent to find the lost sheep of Israel. That was the mission God the Father entrusted to him. In John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus is the kind of king God's people need. Jesus is the kind of king you need. You don't need a king who gives up. You need a king who goes the distance for you, to find you and to save you. You need a king who's determined, not one who's a doormat. And Saul's a bit of a doormat. The servant answers all of Saul's objections, and finally in verse 10, Saul relents and agrees to go to the city. Do you understand the story these verses have told? God drove the donkeys to Zuph, where Samuel lived. The purpose was to send Saul to Samuel. God used ordinary events for an extraordinary purpose, to retrieve Israel's king. In 1 Samuel 8, God promised to give Israel a king. And in 1 Samuel 9, this chapter we're looking at, God is bringing that promise to pass. Beloved, you can be sure God is at work in the ordinary events of your life too. That's what we call God's providence. As the old catechisms teach, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all their actions. God's working through the ordinary events in your life to do something extraordinary, to save you by his King, the Lord Jesus. And Christian, God's working through the ordinary events in your life to do something extraordinary, to make you like his King, to conform you to the image of Jesus. God's working through the ordinary events in your life to do something extraordinary, to bring you to his King in glory. God will make sure that you make it all the way home. God's retrieved the king. He's shepherded Saul right into Samuel's backyard. And now in verses 11 to 17, we see God reveal the king. That's our second point. God reveals the king. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 11 to 17. Beginning there in verse 11. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." God's revelation of the king occurs in two movements. First, with Saul meeting the women at the well. This meeting is significant. Scholars point out that leaders of God's people, they often meet women at wells. So Jacob met his future wife Rachel at a well in Genesis 29. Moses met his future wife Zipporah at a well in Exodus 2. And those were dramatic turning points in their lives. And the same is true for Saul as he meets these women at this well. Saul's meeting these women at this well is divinely directed. Saul's looking for the seer. And these women just so happened to be in the right place at the right time with the right knowledge about where the seer will be. This is not by happenstance. It's brought about by divine direction. Do you remember the old proverb, "for the want of a nail"? It was in 1758, it was made popular by Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. It goes something like this. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. To put it in the words of 1 Samuel 9, for want of a servant, for want of silver, for want of these women, Saul would have been lost. But they're there because God is bringing Saul to the throne. This is God's governance and guidance at work. As Spurgeon said, the pivots of history are microscopic. As Christians, we know God is arranging every microscopic detail. God's bringing Saul to the throne, and in verse 11, Saul, or the servant, calls the man of God a seer. Verse 9 has introduced us to this old-timey language. Now, this is how people spoke in the past. Now they use the word prophet. But prophet and seer, they mean the same thing. But this old-timey language, as it often is useful. Seer more clearly communicates the idea of divinely given foresight. It's preparing us for God's revelation to Samuel in verses 15 to 17. But something needs to be addressed before we get there. You've noticed that the women spoke of Samuel going up to the high place for a sacrifice. In other places in Scripture, like the latter prophets, the term high place was synonymous with pagan idolatry. That's not what's happening here. Samuel's not involved in pagan idolatry. Rather, what's going on is a geographic reality. Where Samuel lives is a city on a hill. You see verse 11? Saul and the servant go up the hill to the city. And actually, the word up appears a lot here. You see all in verse 11. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. And notice the end of verse 13, now go up, for you will meet him immediately. Verse 14, so they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. See, what's happening here is Saul's geographically ascending to meet God's seer. And because Saul goes up to meet the seer, he will go up to sit on the throne. We know this because the word of God reveals it in verses 15 to 17. In verse 15, the writer, he flashes back to the day before when God spoke to Samuel. God revealed he's sending a man from the land of Benjamin. You see the word send there in verse 16? The writer's revealing God's guiding all these events. And the scriptures testify that this is how God works. So Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In our human experience, we only discern God's dealings and doings by God's revelation. A friend of mine keeps having these different things happen in his life. And he'll send me a text message and say, Mike, this thing happened. Is it a sign? And I always text him back and say, I don't read signs. I only read scripture. We understand what God is doing here because God revealed what he's doing here. We understand something's happened in our lives because we read the hand of providence backwards, as the Puritan used to say. So be careful not to overanalyze what you're experiencing day by day. God's certainly directing your path, but God's not asking you to discern the signs or the meaning of each particular step. God's asking you to put your trust in him and to perform your duty according to his word. Now, in verse 16, God reveals he's sending Saul. And God reveals what Samuel's to do. Samuel's to anoint Saul to be prince over Israel. You might be thinking, now wait a minute, I thought Saul was supposed to be king. Well, he is, all in due time. Saul will first be anointed prince, and in chapter 10, he'll be proclaimed as king. This shows us that God's in charge of all of these events. And this process of anointing is going to be used in the future, too, and it's going to be significant for the Bible storyline. Anointing is how God designates his king. So David will be anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16. In Psalm 2, we're told that the final and messianic king will be God's anointed one, the Messiah. And Jesus is that final anointed one, the true and living Messiah. But why is Samuel to anoint Saul? Well, God reveals why there in verse 16. Israel needs to be saved from the Philistines. And God has heard the cry of his people. This reminds us of the time Israel cried out when they were oppressed in Egypt. God heard and answered their cry, sent Moses to rescue them, save them. It reminds us of the times God heard and answered Israel's cry in the book of Judges, sent a judge to rescue them and save them. My beloved, just think of the storyline of Samuel for a minute. What happened in chapter 8, what's happening here in chapter 9. Pause and consider the remarkable patience, the pity of God upon his people, the pathos, the love that he has for them. Just one chapter earlier, Israel rejected God. And here's God saying, I've seen their need. I've heard their cry. I will save them. God's not finally sending Israel a king because of their foolish demands. God's finally sending Israel a king because his heart is full of love for them. Christian, hasn't God dealt with you like this? How many times have you refused God's voice? How many times have you rejected God's rule? How many times have you been unfaithful when he's been faithful? God has been so kind and loving to you. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder, has God saved you? Do you recognize how patient God has been with you in your sin? The loving God who made you, who gave you life and breath, all the faculties that you have, the mental acuity, he gave to you as a gift to use to serve him. And how have you spent it? How we've all spent it. We've all sinned against the true and living God. We've rebelled against God's commands for our lives. We've loved ourselves more than we've loved him. And our sin and rebellion against God, against the holy, just, and good God, deserves a just payment, an eternal, righteous, and infinite payment, judgment against our sins, forever in hell. That's what we deserve. And yet in love, God sent his Son into the world to rescue sinners like you and me. Friend, have you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus? The one who came and lived among sinners, was sinned against violently, crucified on a cross. And there he bore the wrath of God, the judgment of God against the sins of his people. But that was not all. For on the third day, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all that he is the resurrected Messiah, the anointed one he sent to save us from our sins. Well, friend, will you turn from your rebellion? Turn from your rejection and receive Jesus Christ as the King who will save you from your sins. Repent and believe upon him. Oh, dear friends, see God's compassion and pity for his people. Recognize he has a heart of love for sinners. And come to him and believe upon him, and you will be saved. Friend, if you want to know more about what it means to receive God's love to you in Jesus Christ, come and find me at the door after the service. Talk with the friend or family member that you came here with this morning. There's nothing more important that you can think about than this good news, that God has pity and compassion and love for sinners, and he's displayed that most in his Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, in verse 17, you see there that the narrative, it jumps back to the present day. Now the seer sees Saul. And once again, God speaks to Samuel. God reveals to Samuel, this is the man. And God reveals another reason for sending Saul, to restrain his people. The word for restrain here means to hold back. So kings of Israel, kings, leaders of all nations, should restrain evil. That is a good thing they should do. And you should pray for our local and national government to restrain evil, evil as it's defined according to the Bible, God's word. Israel, they wanted a king like the nations. Indeed, Israel actually wanted to be like the nations themselves. But God's purpose for Israel is that they're to be different and distinct. So perhaps God's purposes for Saul in restraining Israel was from restraining them and becoming like the nations. Whatever the case may be, God's retrieved the king. God's revealed the king. And now in verses 18 to 27, God prepares the king. That's our third point. God prepares the king. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 9. Verses 18 to 27. Beginning there in verse 18. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, Am I not a Benjamite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, See, what was kept for you, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, Up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. In these verses, Saul is prepared to be king. Not fully, to be sure, but truly. The preparation begins with meeting the prophet. There in verse 18, Samuel is said to be in the gate. Often men of authority in ancient Israel were said to be in the gate, or found at the gate. Saul has no idea that he's speaking with the seer. And Samuel helps Saul to see. And he immediately gives him directions. In fact, I don't know if you notice this, but Samuel has Saul's entire day and night prepared for him, planned. It includes travel, a meal, and the meaning of it all. Samuel's schedule is followed by a remarkable assurance that the donkeys have been found. And there's two reasons for this. One is to set Saul's mind at ease, if that's still troubling him. And two, to prove that he really is the seer, that he should be listened to going forward. Verse 20 ends with two questions from Samuel. Do you see them? And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Now, the questions are strange at first, but think on them for a moment. What has been Israel's desire? What have they wanted? They've wanted to have a king like the nations. Saul undoubtedly knew Israel desired a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together to demand a king. So all the tribes sent their leaders and made their corporate demand. Samuel's saying, Aren't you all that Israel desires? Aren't you the king they want? See, Samuel, he's reading Saul in on what's been going on. To use the words of the cool kids, Samuel's saying, My guy, you're the king. That's why Saul's reaction in verse 21 is so reluctant. It's as if he's saying, But I'm from Benjamin. We're a small tribe. Why are you talking to me like this? Some think Saul's response is humble. I think it's probably better cast as reluctant. Saul's been reluctant the whole journey. He had to be goaded on by his servant. He had to be given direction by the woman at the well. I think we see Saul as reluctant. But notice what Samuel does next there in verse 22. Samuel took and brought Saul. And the word for took carries with the idea of seizing. He's laying hold of him. And the word brought communicates that Samuel led Saul into the hall. Samuel's driving the action along, not Saul. Saul's the passive one. The meal, it's invitation only. The women at the well actually mentioned that certain persons were invited there in verse 13. And that invitation idea is here repeated there in verse 22. The leaders of the city are probably there. And Saul's made to sit at the head table. He's the guest of honor. It's a meal for a monarch. And Samuel, he obviously took God's word to him seriously the day before, right? When God spoke to him, Samuel made these preparations accordingly, including giving the cook instructions. And while the invited guests might not know what's going on, Samuel does. He's bringing Saul up to speed. That's why when the choice portion is presented to him, to Saul, Samuel tells Saul the history behind it. Samuel says, this was kept for the appointed hour. In other words, Saul, the purpose for your entire journey was for all of this, to honor you. So eat. In verse 24's language of the appointed hour, it indicates God's divine direction of it all. In verse 25, Saul gets his royal rest, but Samuel made him get up when the sun came up. I commend the practice of getting up with the sun to all of you. But that's not the point. The point is that Samuel wants to send Saul on his way. And before he does, Samuel requests a word with Saul in private. Samuel wanted to send the servant on ahead because he wanted to make, you see there, he wanted to make known to Saul the word of God. This is what everything's been marching toward. Samuel wants to tell Saul God's word, that Saul really will be the king. That's the purpose for the privacy. You see, it was the will of God and the work of God to bring Saul to this point, to hear the word of God. And Lord willing, should Jesus tarry, we'll hear that word next Sunday. But don't miss the central theme of this chapter. In love for his people, to save them, God's guiding all of these events. In love, God guides all the events of your life too. And that's what I want us to think about as we conclude. Though Israel rejected God as king in 1 Samuel 8, God didn't cease to rule over his people. No, God continued to direct their future. God directed Saul to Samuel, and God directed Samuel to anoint Saul. God wanted to save his people. God was patient with Israel, and God will be patient with Saul. God has intentions to give Israel a better king than Saul. Israel got their king, and God will get his. God will actually continue to guide Israel's future. God will guide David to the throne. What's more, God will guide history to the climactic moment where the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will claim the throne. Remember the wonderful words of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God's word says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In time, and at the right time, God sent his son, his only son, into the world. Jesus was sent on a mission to redeem the woeful, the wicked, and the wanderers. Jesus was sent to redeem people like you and like me. If God so governed and guided time to redeem sinners like us, then you can trust him as he guides the events of your lives too. Beloved, this is the power and the purpose of God's providence, to bring you into his saving love. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got your life in his hands. And here is your comfort. The heavenly hands that hold you, the heavenly hands that lead you, the heavenly hands that guide you, are hands of love for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed here in your word that your purpose was to send Saul to save your people from the Philistines. And Father, we recognize ourselves in this text as the undeserving people. And yet in love, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sin and rebellion. Father, help us to remember this when our lives go through ups and downs. Remind us of the truth that you are leading us and guiding us right to yourself and to glory. And you've shown us that you will bring this about in the sending of your loving Son. Father, we pray and ask that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith in you and your loving hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.